As you're doing so, would you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 10? If you have a Bible, you will want to turn there as we open up God's Word and wait for Him to speak to us. If you don't have a Bible, the text is printed out on pages 13 and 14 of your worship guide. Well, if you had never heard the name Joseph Kony before this last week, you have now. Most of you, at least. Over 60 million people in this last week have watched the video since that organization, a nonprofit, Invisible Children, put it out. 3 million people, after watching it, have liked it on Facebook. Why? I'm sure there are lots of reasons why, many reasons why, but I'm guessing that at least one of the reasons why is that deep down, we all have a sense, a desire, a passion for justice. Deep down, people hate injustice. And we don't like it when things are not right with the world. Today we're talking about justice. If you're just joining us, we're picking up on we're in the middle of a study on the Psalms of Lament. And really the study is really one extended commentary on Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus was saying there that it is his people's, one of the things that his people will be marked by, that will constitute his people, that will identify them, is that they will be a people who mourn. Yes, we will rejoice, but we also mourn. And if you ask how we do those things at the same time, you just need to know that that is the very fact that the Christian life is a paradox. And I can't explain this to you now, but go read 2 Corinthians 4. The Christian life is a paradox. And Jesus' people are going to be a mournful people. And here's why. Because what the Bible tells us about the world and what we see all around us is this, that the world is not the way God intended it to be. And when God looked down on the world and he saw the evil that had been done to it, in Genesis 6:6 it says that God's heart was grieved. And because we are his children, our heart grieves as well. We mourn. We cry out. We lament. This is what the psalmist is doing in Psalm 10. Psalm 10, starting in verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boast of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved throughout all generations. I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you shall not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let me pray for us. Show us your heart, O God. A heart of mercy and justice. Give us your heart, O God, that we might love justice and pursue it, even through lament. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, in every psalm of lament, as we've seen so far, psalms of lament will arise out of a tension, a basic tension, a tension between the character of God, what we know about the character of God, and what we see in the reality of our situation all around. 2 weeks ago, we saw how that related to personal suffering. We know that God is good, that he is loving, that he hates evil, that he wants humanity to flourish. He's all powerful. And yet, the reality of our situations, we see suffering all around us. And so, out of that, we cry out, why? We saw this tension last week as we dealt with personal sin. We know that the character of God is that he hates sin. We know that he hated sin so much that he sent his one and only Son into the world to bear the sins of the world on his body, or in his body, on the tree. That he rose again, conquering sin and death and all its consequences. That God hates the things that sin has done to the world. And so he went that far. That he's made covenant promises to his people that he will undo their sin. Not only forgive it, but he will actually overcome it and conquer it completely. And yet in the reality of our lives, we look around and we see besetting sins. And we cry out, why? Why, Lord, in light of Jesus' death and resurrection, why in light of the fact that you hate sin, why do you not come and put an end to all our sin? Notice that the tension is not between, because it wouldn't make any sense in that case, between our character and the reality that we see in the world around us. No, the tension is between the character of God and the reality of the world that we see. And this tension comes up in Psalm 10 as well. It's a tension over a God whose character tells us that he loves justice. And yet the reality of the world that we see all around us is that we live in a world marked by injustice. And out of that tension arises a cry, a lament. And so that's what we're going to look at. That provides a good outline for how we're going to cover this text today. We're going to look at the character of God, the just character of God. We're going to look at the unjust character of the world. And then we're going to look at the calling of the church, the cry that arises out of this tension. So first, let's look at the just character of God. In order to understand this psalm, you need to understand the basic picture that the psalmist brings to the text, the kind of dominant picture that he has of God. And we see that actually in verse 16. The Lord is king forever and ever. For the psalmist, God is the sovereign king, the king over all. It's interesting, most scholars note, actually all scholars note, that Psalms 9 and 10 are connected. It's almost like two parts of the same of the same psalm. It's a sequence. In fact, Psalm 9 has a opening line. I love the opening line of Psalm 9, by the way, at least how it's translated in the NIV. It says, to the tune of a death of a son. I love that, you know. You could just see him sing on Sunday night. Everybody's like, all right, can we do that one to the tune of a death of a son? I'm sure that was a very uplifting tune. Probably not. But anyway, Psalm 9 and 10 are connected, and we see what kind of king God is. If we were to ask the psalmist, what kind of king is the Lord? Well, we see that in Psalm 9, 7, where he says, the Lord sits enthroned forever. Well, okay, but why does he sit enthroned forever? Well, the psalmist goes on. He's established his throne for justice. In other words, the reason why God has established his throne on high is for the purpose of justice. Over and over again, we see this theme throughout the Bible. Those who sing Psalm 37, 28 have these words put in their mouth: God loves justice. We read in Isaiah, God speaking about himself in Isaiah 61, 8, I, the Lord, love justice. From start to finish in the Bible, the God who revealed himself in the law of Moses, the God who revealed himself through the prophets, the God who revealed himself fully and finally in Jesus Christ, is a God who loves justice. That's the biblical picture of God. But when we talk about God loving justice or doing justice, I mean, what do we mean? What is justice? Well, the essence of justice, really, if you boil it down to its essence, is giving someone their due. To give someone their due. To act justly is to give someone their due, what they have rights to. And this has both a negative side and a positive side. First, the negative side, what we might call retributive justice. And that's the idea that if there are criminals and evildoers in the world, they must be stopped and punished. That's just. The definition of a society that is unjust is a society where people are not held accountable to the rule of law. That's an unjust society. So we're talking about, in this way, we're talking about God actually executing justice. He punishes evildoers in a way that is moral and in a way that is right and good, and that they are fully responsible for the crimes that they commit. And perhaps in Western civilization, I think this is kind of our primary view of justice when we think about it, and particularly when we think about the justice as the character of God. And this is certainly a characteristic of God. We see that, for instance, in Exodus 34:7. God says, I, the Lord, am a God who abounds in steadfast love. And yet he says, I will not leave the guilty unpunished. Retributive justice, the negative side of this. And we see it also in our text. Look in Psalm 10, verse 18. What the psalmist prays in verse 15. The psalmist prays to the Lord, call wickedness to account until you find none. What is he talking about? He's talking about stopping evildoers and punishing them until there is no more sin. So this is the negative side of justice. But this is not the only side of justice. There's another side to it as well. Look in verse 18. Verse 18, the psalmist says, God does justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. Now, of course, this isn't saying God punishes the fatherless and the oppressed. That does not make any sense in the context, right? It wouldn't work. Or think of the prophet Amos when he says, let justice roll down like mighty rivers. What's he saying? Expand the police force? Make more correctional facilities across the land? No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about what we might say is the other side of justice, the positive side of justice, what we might call distributive justice. Throughout the Bible, probably the primary note struck throughout the Bible, no, I can go so far as to say that. The primary note struck throughout the Bible, as far as when it talks about the character of God's justice, it's talking about this side of it. It's talking about doing justice in the Bible is giving to the oppressed, the weak, the vulnerable, giving them their due. This is clear in Psalms 9 and 10 as well. It's clear from that verse 18. That's what he means. Not that God punishes the fatherless and the oppressed, but he gives them their due. Or we see this in the previous Psalm, 9:9. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed. 9:11. God does not forget the cry of the afflicted. And then in the Psalm we're looking at today, 10:17. God hears the desire of the afflicted. This is talking about that positive side. I mean, if you think about it, right, most people believe, I think, international war law or whatever, Joseph Kony's on like the list of the top 10 kind of war criminals. And most people would say that it'd be right and good and just for him to be brought in and to be punished for his actions. And yet, is that really going to establish justice fully? If you just did this retributive act, well, no. Because there was a whole system that allowed someone like Joseph Kony to arise in. Systems of systemic evil and injustice. And if we do not do this positive side of justice, if that is not done there, then justice is not served. It just leaves a vacuum for someone else, just like him, to rise up into power. And so we have to have this positive side and this negative side. Both of them are required to establish justice. And God cares about justice. He loves justice. He has a special care. The Bible says that God loves justice. It means that he has a special concern for the weak, for the marginalized, for the oppressed. A good example of this is Psalm 146. In Psalm 146, verses 7 through 9, it says, "The Lord executes justice for the oppressed." Okay, what does that mean? Psalmist goes on. He gives food to the hungry. He sets the prisoners free. He opens the eyes of the blind. He lifts up those bowed down. He watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. That's what it means for God to execute justice. He gives food to the hungry. That's the primary meaning of what it means that God is just in the Bible. There's a fellow by the name of Brian Stevenson. He's the executive director of Equal Justice Initiative, and he said this, and I thought it was very striking. He said, "The opposite of poverty is not wealth, it is justice." That's biblical. That's exactly right. The opposite of poverty is not wealth, it is justice, and God is a just God who loves justice. And this has massive implications for us. Has massive implications for how we view God. Is that how you view God? As a God of the weak, of the vulnerable. That part and parcel of God's character is to exercise his power on behalf of the weak and on behalf of the vulnerable. In Deuteronomy 10:17, God is kind of giving a basic thesis statement of who he is. This is who I am. And he says in 10:17, "The Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God." And then right next to that, you get this great juxtaposition of God being the God high and mighty, high and lifted up, the God of gods, the Lord of lords, awesome in everything he does. And then he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. That God's character is one who exercises his great and mighty power on behalf of the weak. That's who God is. Is that how you view God? Is that the God that you worship? Perhaps some of you are in here today and you are currently the victims of some act of injustice. Maybe you were wrongfully terminated from a job. Maybe because of bad laws and business practices, you were unable to get insurance and therefore unable to take care of yourself health-wise. I want you to know that God cares for you. He cares about your situation. Perhaps you are weak and vulnerable. That fourfold discussion of the poor, the fatherless, the widow, and the sojourner, the alien, the immigrant. When the Bible mentions these together, it's talking about the most weak and vulnerable of society in the ancient world. It's saying these people God has a special care for. Perhaps you fit one of those. Perhaps you are impoverished. Perhaps you are one who is part of a single parent home. God cares for you. God has a special love for you. That's what we learn from the scripture. And God grieves. He grieves over those who suffer malnutrition and starvation. He grieves over those whose neck is under the oppressor's boot. He grieves over the suffering of immigrants and orphans and widows who are deprived of protection by law. God grieves those things. This has massive implications for how we view God. But it also has massive implications for how we view others. The orphan, the poor, the widow, the immigrant. These are the people who God has a special concern for. But why? Why? Well, if you look back to Psalms from this one in Psalm 8, we find out exactly why. Psalms, actually, not just Psalms 9 and 10 are bound together, but Psalms 8, 9, and 10. And in Psalm 8, we hear of this God who is, O Lord, how majestic is your name, whose glory fills the heaven. And then he says that he takes man. Who is man that you're mindful of him? That he takes humanity and he crowns humanity with glory and with honor. He endows him with his own image. See, God loves these people because God created humans in his image. And part of what that means, a main part of what that means, is that humanity, what humans were supposed to do or are supposed to do, is they are to reflect God's loving and just character to the creation. That's why the psalm goes on to say that he's given him dominion over all the works of God's hands. And so humanity is supposed to go out into the earth. They're supposed to represent God and reflect his loving and just character to the world as they rule righteously and lovingly on God's behalf. But you see, if you are starving, if you've been wrongly imprisoned, if you are so impoverished that you can't get your feet off the ground, then that means that your ability to actually exercise that thing that God created you to do, to be his image before the world, is seriously hampered and stymied. It becomes very hard to righteously represent God, to reflect his image to the world when you're behind bars unjustly. Or when you are starving and malnourished. And so God has a concern for those who are most susceptible and most vulnerable to having their ability to represent him violated. See, humans are mirrors of God. That's what Calvin told us. That's what the Bible says. That's what it means that we are created in his image. And we are mirrors of God, and we are to reflect God's glory to the creation. And actually, God said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, because what he wanted was little images of him to kind of increase his glory throughout the earth. But when we do violence to our neighbor, what we do is we mar that image. and we mar the person's ability to rightly reflect God to the world. And here's what this means. God is concerned for that, not just because that person's glory and honor are compromised. God is concerned for that because his own glory and his own honor are compromised. Because if they're supposed to be mirrors of him, when we violate people, we darken that mirror. And that means, guess what? Less glory to God. And he is deeply concerned about that. Which is why Calvin said, if you injure your neighbor, you are injuring God himself. It is an affront to his very glory and nature. But the third implication that this has is not only how we view God and how we view others, it also has an implication for, it gives us a reason to care. You know, all these, a lot of people in our society, a whole lot of people really, really care about issues of justice. Justice and injustice. But I guess here's the question. Why? Why? You might say, well, we're to do those things because they're good. Okay, they're good. But how are you able to call them good? Because most people in our society who say that have also rejected any kind of absolute standard or even the person of God. And so I guess the question I want to ask is, if you have no God, if you have no standard of right and wrong, how can you even talk about justice and injustice? What counts for justice and injustice? That's a question I have if you're not a believer in here. But if you are a believer, this gives us great reason and motivation to act justly. This gives us great reason and motivation to act justly. Throughout the Bible, we find that God's people are called to love what he loves and to love as he loves. In fact, in Micah 6:8, we learn that Micah 6:8 is answering the basic question, what does it mean to be a follower of God? What does that mean? It says, he has told you, O man, what the Lord requires, but to do justice. That's fundamental to who we're supposed to be. In fact, in that Deuteronomy 10 passage where it talks about God loving the sojourner, giving him food and clothing, the next verse says, love the sojourner, therefore. You see, when we do acts of justice and mercy, it's not simply that we're doing a good thing. We are, but it's not simply that. It's not simply that we are executing justice on earth. We are doing that, but not just that. We are doing something far more. It is an opportunity to reflect the very image of God and his character. We are his children. We've been brought into his family. And we're to show forth the family resemblance. Christians, the church, should be famous for their care of the poor, the weak, and the vulnerable. We should. Because that's what our Father is like. And we are his children. What would that look like? Well, I can't get into all the specifics. That's another sermon which we do need to deal with. But let me just say a couple things. It means this, that if we use our resources, our time, our talents, and we do it like God does on behalf of those who are weak, who are vulnerable, who are marginalized, it means that if we are lawyers, then we speak and maybe work pro bono on behalf of those who do not have rights to good defense. It means that if we are doctors, that we are trying to offer, or healthcare professionals, that we are trying to offer assistance to those who wouldn't normally be able to have that. It means that for all of us, that we are those who actually speak out and defend, particularly those who are mute, particularly those who the society has said are not even people anymore, namely those who are in the womb. That's what it means. It means that we fight for justice. We fight for justice in so many ways because that's what our God does. But when we begin to do that, we'll be confronted with a reality. It's the reality of which the psalmist is confronted with in this psalm, and that is the reality of injustice in the world. So first we've looked at the just character of God, and now we need to look at the unjust character of the world. In verses 2 through 11, the psalmist gives a witness to the reality of injustice in the world. That's one of the things we do as Christians. We speak the truth about the world. And the psalmist speaks the truth about the unjust character of the world. In verses 2 through 6, he talks about the arrogance that leads to injustice. And then in verses 7 through 11, he talks about the injustice that flows from arrogance. First, notice the arrogance that leads to injustice. The wicked person is described in verse 2 as arrogant, in verse 3 as boastful, and verse 4 as prideful. And this all plays out most apparently in his thoughts and relationship with God. In verse 3, he renounces God. In verse 4, he says, "There is no God." And this is where injustice always starts. It starts with the denial of God. It starts with that arrogance that says, "I am my own master. I will not be held accountable to anyone, nor am I responsible to anyone for how I live my life." I mentioned earlier that Psalms 8, 9, and 10 are all held together thematically. And the word that holds them together is actually this word in verse 18. It's the word for man there, but it's an uncommon word for the unman, or it's semi-common. It's not very common. It's the word Enosh. Enosh. And that word, when it's used in the Hebrew Scriptures, is talking about humanity in a humble state. Humanity is coming from the dust. In fact, look, you can see it in Psalm 8, 4. What is man? What is Enosh that you are mindful of him? See the humility. You see it in verse 9, 19. "Arise, O Lord, let not man or Enosh prevail." In verse 20, in 9, 20, it comes up again. "Let the nations know that they are but men." They are but Enosh is. I'll put a plural on the Hebrew and anglicize it, which is totally weird. It's no coincidence that Psalms 9 and 10 follow Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, we hear about a God whose majesty is over all the earth. His glory fills the heavens. And then we get down to verses 5 and 6, and it says, "Wonder of all wonders." And that is the sense of the psalm, this kind of wonder. That who is man that you are mindful of him? And that God crowns humanity with his very own glory and honor. It's an astounding thing that he has given humanity God-like capacities. That's what it's saying. That God's very own glory and honor have been crowned on humanity. And so humanity is to go out and use this. But see, there's a very slippery slope. And that's that we take these capacities and we look at them and we look at what we can do with them and we start to forget God. We forget verses 1 and 2 and we just take verses 5 and 6 and we say, "Look, I've been crowned with all this glory and all this honor." And what happens then is Psalms 9 and 10, injustice. When a person denies God and then starts to say, "I'm going to do what I want to do when I want to do it, because guess what? There's no God. I'm God." This is what the wicked man says. There's a great example of this, illustration of this. You might have seen the commercials with Timothy for the Charter Internet. High-speed internet commercials. Timothy is a boy. He's about 9 or 10. And he's sitting in front of the computer on these commercials. And all of a sudden, he kind of has a voiceover and he's talking to himself. And he's like, he's talking about all the powers of the new Charter Internet. And he's like, "I can download 20 songs in a minute. I can download 100 pictures in 5 minutes. I can download." And he just goes through like all these things that he can do so fast. And then all of a sudden, he goes, "I can do anything. I can conquer the world." On another one, actually, right after that, he says, he's videotaping himself, and he goes, "I can upload every waking moment of my life so that for years to come, all who will know my name forever will be able to see it. Timothy has thought that because of all these capacities at the Charter Internet, that he now has, like, you know, godlike powers. And that's what he starts to think. And it's a funny commercial, and we laugh, but it wasn't so funny for those Chinese households under Mao's rule, was it? You see, because at first he was all against personality cults, and he didn't want his picture anywhere, and he didn't want anybody worshiping him or looking at him or things like that. It was all about rule by plurality, and then by the end of his reign, what happened? Posters, badges, propaganda everywhere. And what did they say? They said they hailed him as the Savior. The Savior. In fact, above Chinese households, dinner tables, there would often be a picture of him. There is one picture that they pass out, which shows this happy Chinese household during this day with his picture above it. And under his picture, it said, "The happy life Chairman Mao gives us." Once they had done away with God, they had to fill the gap somehow. Or think of one of our global partners, Doug Shepherd. His wife, Masha, he has got a picture that he shows of her in the Ukraine. And in this picture, she's a young little girl in a country that had basically banned Christianity and banned belief in God. And she's sitting there pledging allegiance to this huge, I mean, massive, as big as that back wall, a picture of Lenin. It all starts with an arrogance that renounces God. So this is the arrogance that leads to injustice. But then he turns and starts talking about the injustice that flows from such arrogance. First, he talks about violent speech in verse 7. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. Violence against others is through what we say. He's talking about the fact that violence, the first way that we commit acts of injustice against others is through actually what we say. You know, the Nazis would have had a really difficult time doing what they did to the Jews in the Holocaust if they hadn't first started telling lies about them, spreading propaganda, depicting them as animals. This is how it starts. I grew up in a very racist culture, as we all did, because the more I've traveled around the world, the more I've realized that racism is everywhere, and it's one of the chief sins of humanity. But racial jokes were told all the time without thinking anything about it. All the time. You see, the first way in which we commit violence against another is through what we say, through our speech. We dehumanize people through speech, unjust speech. It is an act of injustice, which is why Jesus says, remember on the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus is talking in 5:22, and he says, if a person insults another person, they will be liable to the council. And then he says, if you call someone fool, raka, that is, they have no inherent worth or value, if you dehumanize them through your language, he will be liable to the pit of hell. Because it is an act of violence against the very character, the image of God in that person. But this, once we have dehumanized someone through speech, that makes it a lot easier to commit violent action, which is why he goes on, verses 8 through 10, he sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in the thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor, then he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. The psalmist is depicting a reality of our world. It's being true to a reality of our world that we don't like to think about a lot. This happens. This is real. This is the world in which we live, the world that we try to screen out of our lives and out of our TVs and out of our homes and out of our thoughts, out of our prayers even. But this is the world in which we live. Evelyn Opoku came from a poor family. Her family was farmers. She had 9 siblings. And she used to have to commute to school at night because it was safer. She would commute to school at night, and then she would stay under the watch of the Ugandan army. That way, she would be safe. But one night in the summer of 2001, she was kidnapped by the LRA's guerrillas. And she spent 4 years with them, having to be their slave, their servant, saying that if she had not obeyed them, she would have died. He sits in ambush in the villages. In the hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks that he might seize the poor. He seizes the poor and draws them in his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. That's the reality of the world in which we live. It's an unjust world, it has many unjust characters to it. But of course, we don't live there, so what about in our society? Well, it shows up here too, in other ways. You know, in the inner city, actually, the profit margins of buying a car are much, much higher and unnegotiable. Or when loan sharks prey on the poor in many, many states in this country. Where does all this injustice come from? Well, it comes from, I'll tell you where it comes from. It comes from a denial of the justice of God. Look in verse 11. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. And this is where it always starts. This is where it started in the garden. Surely you will not surely die. Surely he will not keep his word and be just. Surely not. Surely you'll get away with it. This is the world of injustice. The unjust character of the world. And so what is the church to do about it? As we face this unjust world, we know the just character of God and we know the unjust character of the world. What is our calling in the world? Well, we're supposed to do several things, and I can't talk about all of them this morning, but we'll talk about one, the one which the psalm does, and it does it by, actually, its very nature. We're to lament. That's the first step. We're to lament. And remember, a lament has three characteristics. There's a complaint, there's a cry for help, and then there's a statement of hope. First, there's a complaint. Look in verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? The psalm is putting words into our mouth to cry out to God because of his apparent absence and to say, Lord, do something about this. How come? Well, I think for two reasons at least. One, when we lament, when we complain to God, it actually testifies to what we know and what we believe about the character of God. You see, the very fact that we won't let go of the fact that God is a just God and the just character of God, that he loves justice, we say, Lord, why do you stand so far off? It's a testimony to our belief that he is a just God, that he loves justice, that he wants to do something about it. And so we cry out and complain. And it is also testifies to our character. You know, people who do not lament injustice don't care about injustice. People who don't care about injustice don't lament it. If we're apathetic towards it, why would we lament? But the very fact that we lament means that our heart is like God's heart, and we care. And so from everything we know about the character of God and everything we know about the reality of our situation, God says, from what you know, and yes, there's a lot more that you don't know, a whole lot that you don't know, but from what you know, you should be lamenting, because this is all you know. So let me give you words to put into your mouth so that you can lament. If you believe in the just character of God, if you believe and you know the reality of your situation, you don't turn a blind eye to it, then you will cry out. You will cry out. And you'll cry for help. That's the second thing. Look in verse 12. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Verse 15. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. You see, the evildoer says in verse 11, God has forgotten. But we cry out, do not forget. The wicked says, God will never see. But we say in verse 14, but you do see. We know you see. The wicked says, verse 6, I shall not be moved. But we cry out, break the arm of the wicked, so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. This is what we cry out. And then the third thing that we do is we say these things in hope. There is a statement of hope. Look in verse 16. The Lord God is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. We know you will do these things. There's a statement of hope, a resolution, because we are a people of hope. But of course, if we don't look at the injustice of the world, then what good is hope? But the very fact that we do means that we are a people who hope. And we know that God will answer because God loves justice. How do we know that, though? I mean, okay, it says it over and over again in the Bible, and we want to take that God at his word there, but really, I mean, how do we know? How do we know? How do we know that God does this? Because God identifies with the poor. Well, how do we know that? And this is where Christianity gives you something that no other religion will do. God identifies with the poor because he became poor. Jesus Christ was a man who was born to a poor family. When they circumcised him, they offered up their sacrifice. It was not the normal sacrifice. There was a dispensation for poor people, two pigeons. That's what they gave. And we find that when Jesus calls people to be disciples, he says, the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. He was essentially homeless. He ate his last meal in a borrowed room. He died in a borrowed tomb. And he was afflicted. He was oppressed in the most unjust manner you could imagine. God hears the cries of the poor because God knows exactly what it's like to be poor. There was a gal, she wrote an article in the New York Times a year or so ago, a couple years ago now. And she was talking about how basically she didn't really care for Christianity or God. But she grew up in the South, an older lady, and she grew up in a very segregated and oppressive South. And she talks about how she was very bitter about that. And she started studying Christianity in one of her college courses. And as she was studying it, she started to look at the life of Jesus. And as she looked at the trial scene, she realized this. Jesus knows what it's like to be lynched. God knows what it's like to be lynched. That's a God I can trust. John Stott said, if it wasn't for the cross, I couldn't believe in God with all the injustice in the world. But there is the cross. And this is a God who we can entrust ourselves to because he not only identifies with the poor and with the afflicted, oh, he does much more. He stands in all of our place. He not only died with us, he died for us. Because as we read the Bible, one thing that we start to see is this. No one practices justice like they should. We are all unjust. We are all oppressors. And the vile and violent things we say and the things that we have done, in our apathy. But Jesus Christ stood in a place of oppressors. That is something that will turn your heart toward the poor and to see the loving character of God. And that is what will free us to lament. Otherwise, we won't be able to. How can we talk about a God who loves these things when we know that we have contributed to them? Unless we know that he not only stands with the oppressed, but he stands for them in their place and in the place of those who oppress. This is the gospel. Believe it. Know it. Rejoice in it. Amen.